Today we're going to continue, get back into Romans chapter, back into our study in Romans. And we've had a couple of Sundays break from here, and we've had a good time celebrating Christmas. We even had one day off, and now we're going to jump back in the stream in Romans, and we find ourselves in chapter 14. I want to stress this. I hope that you could, when you go to bed at night and sleep and dream, and you have some dream about the Bible, and you dream about Romans, you know what it is, what its main message was, and that is righteousness by faith. Sink that deep in your mind and your heart, because if you read Romans without that context, then you're going to wind up in the wrong place in what it says. That is the key, and it'll be borne out today again. But from the very beginning, righteousness by faith, which is trusting in the works that Jesus has done to accomplish God's work in us and who we are, the struggle or the warfare that happens between righteousness by faith and the other side of that battle is righteousness by good works or self-effort. For as long as the Lord tarries, until His return, there's going to be that war. But it's nothing new. What we see today, that there is arguments, there is division, there is lack of unity in the whole body of Christ because of that issue. Righteousness by faith versus righteousness or staying right with God by what we do. And it's not something new. It's old. It's been around a long time. It's not just in McDonald County. It's not just in the Anderson body of Christ. Okay? It started a long time ago. That's the reason he wrote Romans, is because of that battle between the two. It's a battle of thought. It's a battle of thought that translates into physical battles, verbal battles, because the difference in belief. Okay? But remember that the right standing with God stems from the law, the first half of the Bible, if you will. But its purpose was to show that we could never be right with God by our own works. Therefore, Paul said, all of that stuff that was written was a tutor to bring us to Christ. All of that was pointing to the one that was coming, that God was going to make all things right through Him. Okay? So, when Jesus rose from the dead, He revealed this great plan, mostly to the Apostle Paul out in the desert, when Jesus had Paul out in the Arabian desert for 3 years, telling him about the depth of the cross. Okay? And even more so, he understood it better than the 12 who Jesus spent 3.5 years with, because they didn't even understand the far reaches of the new covenant, because Peter at one point went into a Gentile's house. And boy, the church attacked him for that, even the other apostles. He said, guys, I had a vision, and told about the sheet. God said, don't be calling unclean what I have clean. These are the Gentiles. The apostles didn't even know the far reaches of the new covenant. And it was revealed to Peter and is revealed to Paul. So Paul said, Peter was an apostle to the Jews, and I became an apostle to the Gentiles. But God, in his incredible wisdom and in the work of the cross, says that He brought those two people, the Jews and the Gentiles, together to make Himself one people. And it's a righteousness by faith and not by works. Well, this became a great issue. Paul's life was in danger for it. Others were persecuted for it. But Paul had to run for his life, because he stood in a church like this and said, you are not right with God by your ability to keep His commandments. Boy, that made the people mad, made the Jews mad. So much so that it stirred up murder inside of them. And on a number of occasions, he had to leave town because the religious people said, this is wrong and let's kill him. Wow. They were law-minded. And Paul said, everyone who tries to keep the law ends up being punished. Yeah. Everyone who tries to keep the law ends up being punished. And they have a punishment mentality. Therefore, when a guy comes in and says, you're not made right with God by your ability to keep God's commandments, you're made right with God by your faith. Everybody get that? You're made right with God by your faith in what God has done already by His grace. And so, here we have this battle. So much so that there was some success in the early church, particularly in all of those churches in the region of Galatia. If you had a map of the general area right here, here's Italy, down here, the boot, you know, Rome. This is the book written to the Romans. Over here was Asia Minor. This is where Galatia was. Down here's the little country of Israel and Egypt and Arabia's down there. But in this Galatian area, there was a lot of churches. And that's what the book of Galatians is written to. It was one letter that was circulated throughout those churches in that region. And what had happened when Paul came and preached the gospel there, faith in Christ, and the great mystery that God kept from generations and centuries past, that Christ in you, the hope of glory, was God's great secret. And then in the resurrection of Jesus, and in the indwelling of the believer was the fulfillment of that great secret, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Well, he preached that to the Galatians, and then he left. Now, some guys came in called Judaizers, those who were preaching, you can only be made right with God by your good works, by keeping the law. They come in there and messed them all up. Messed them up in the sense that they still believed in Jesus to be saved. But to stay saved, you had to keep the law. That's prominent theology in the church today. But Martin Luther later on said, Martin Luther's great reformation wasn't about how to be saved. This was to those who were already saved, church people. The just, it says, the just shall live by faith. Okay? Well, so it's not something new, it's something old, because these Galatians started trying to keep the law, do more of the right things and the good things, and do less of the bad stuff, so that by our behavior, God still loves us, God still accepts us, we still are saved, we still retain our eternal life because of the good works we did. That angered Paul. Not only that, it was such a big deal that the Holy Spirit impressed on him to write this letter. This is Scripture. This is not just merely Paul's opinion or his writing. Galatians is the Scripture. It's the Word of God. It's God-breathed. So the Holy Spirit said, Paul, you sit down and you write this to the church of all those churches in Galatia and ask them who has bewitched them. So that's what he wrote out. Oh, stupid Galatians. Don't believe me? Look it up. King James says, oh, foolish Galatians. Oh, stupid Galatians. He's probably not really trying to build a church there. You don't call people like that and then receive an offering, a big one, anyway. Who has bewitched you, thinking that you were saved by faith in Christ, but that you are made perfect then, or complete, by your good works? Where did you get that? Who came in there and bewitched you? See, this is a big thing. What Jesus did on the cross and making us holy and righteous and forever redeemed and sanctified is a big deal with God. He'll call you stupid. Look it up in Galatians. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? So this faith righteousness thing is a very serious thing with God. And so it was with the Romans as well. And so where they had thought, they began to get a thinking or wasn't mature in their thinking, they were thinking they could be complete with God by once being saved by grace. Now the rest is up to us. No, sir, not at all. And so let's look at verse 1 of Romans 14. He says, accept other believers who are weak in the faith and don't argue with them about what they think is right or wrong. This sets the course for his next thing to deal with here. The context is still, guys, you're made right with God by faith in Jesus and his work, not by your behavior. That's the whole crux of Romans. Now, he says, accept other believers who are weak in faith. We need to examine that for just a moment. What does it mean to be weak in faith? We need to identify what it means to be weak in faith, because God says for us to accept them who are weak in faith. How are we going to accept those who are weak in faith if we haven't identified what it means to be weak in faith? I would turn the tables and ask you to evaluate yourself, or should I say, let's evaluate ourselves this morning. Are we weak in faith? Am I weak in faith? See, I cannot honestly and with integrity answer that question about us or myself unless I know what it means to be weak in faith. Maybe on the very top skin, outer skin of understanding is where I believe most of the church is in understanding what it means to be weak in faith. And what I mean by that is probably the definition of what it is to be weak in faith is going to be defined as something very similar to this. Yes, I can believe God to do everything. That is not what it means to be weak in faith when we are in and out of our confidence in God to come through when we have some kind of need. Some would say, I've got a $400 electric bill, okay? And they define being strong in faith versus weak in faith according to their feelings in how God may or may not come through for me to pay that $400 electric bill. And if you find yourself not worrying about that electric bill, you consider yourself strong in faith. Now, I wasn't sleeping about it. I didn't have nightmares over it. I wasn't fearful about it. I wasn't asking God where my next meal is going to come from because I knew God was going to meet that need. And we evaluate ourselves as being, at that point, strong in faith. But what about the $800 mortgage bill on the house? Something twice as much around Christmas time. And then your thoughts start sliding into, I don't know. God, how is this going to happen? And you don't say a whole lot to the wife, or the wife doesn't say a whole lot to the husband, but it's still, how am I going to do this? How am I going to do that? I've got to get a second job. And therefore, you define being weak in the faith as having those negative thoughts. So being strong in the faith, you understand, I'm saying this is the mistaken definition of what it means to be strong in the faith or weak in the faith. So when we have positive feelings about God's ability to supply, we're strong in faith. Or if we're questioning and find ourselves falling into a slippery slope of doubt and worry, that is weak in faith. That is not what the scriptures are saying. That is not weak in faith or strong in faith. He is talking about, let's define what it means to be strong in faith or weak in faith, rather. Accept other believers who are weak in faith and don't argue with them about what they think is right or wrong. Here's the truth, my friends. Weak in faith is having a lack of revelation or a lack of understanding, or should I say it best like this, not knowing the work that Jesus did and what it accomplished in his death, burial, and resurrection and ascension to the Father. If you don't understand the ramifications of that, if you don't understand the glories of what happened there, not only of what God has done for you, but what God has done to you, that is weak in faith. And the physical manifestation of weakness in faith is manifest by what he said right there. They want to argue about what is right or wrong. A person that is weak in faith is argumentative over what is right or wrong. And why they focus on what is right or wrong, because they want you. It really comes out of a great motive. But what it is unbelief. The great motive is they want you to have eternal life. They want you to experience the blessings of God. They want you to go to heaven. But their mode of getting there is seriously mistaken. So that when they look at your life, those who are weak in faith will look at your life and say, you can't do that and go to heaven. You can't do that and be loved and accepted by God. Now, this is the area that has caused so much division in churches, division between churches, division between personal relationships, is because they focus on what is right or wrong. And we're going to boil that down into one three-letter word, sin. Sin is always the issue with those who are weak in the faith. Sin is always the issue. They're always trying to figure out what is sin and what isn't. Because if I sin, God will be angry with me. I'm out of relationship with him. And my eternal life is in danger. They're always sin conscious. And this is what weakness of faith is not understanding the fullness of the work that Jesus did in what he has made you to be, sons of God, and the strength of his ability to keep you there. And so they make it a sin issue. This is called a sin consciousness. I'm in the process of writing a book on sin consciousness because it has made the church numb to the goodness and the glory of God. It keeps people from receiving miracles. It keeps people from receiving the blessing of God. It keeps this sin consciousness keeps people from being promoted at work. It keeps people from financially raising their standard of living because they're always focusing on sin, and sin brings the fear of, and that condemnation brings a fear of punishment. That's what 1 John 4 says. And if we never feel like we're okay with God, if we always feel like we're not okay with God, we're always going to spend our energy on trying to please God, trying to get God to love us more and more, and we're wasting our time on something that is already done in Jesus Christ. Do you realize, oh my God, that he would indelibly burn this truth in our minds and our hearts, 1 John 4:17, that as he is, so are we in this world. Is that soaking in, family? Is that soaking in that as he is, so are we in this world? Because we are in him and he is in us. It's easy to see that we are as he is in this world because we are in him and he is in us, and that's the view that the Father has in us, that the view the Father has of us. Let me tell you, God sees no more difference between you and his son Jesus, because as he is, so are we in this world. Men who are weak in faith People who are weak in faith do not understand this. That's why we are to be given, that's why we are given our whole lifetime to know Him. Because when we don't know Him, we are weak in the faith. Because when we don't know Him, our belief is wrong. Works righteousness-based living doesn't know Him. It doesn't know the great secret that God had from generations and centuries past. They don't know what this is. They cannot have faith and have strong faith if they don't know what Jesus did. In the Old Testament, the scriptures, here's what God told through, I believe it was Hosea or Amos, said, "My people are destroyed because they don't know me." Guys, here's the truth and the glory and the freedom of knowing Him. That is that we are not focused on our behavior. When we are focused on our behavior, that's works-oriented righteousness. When we are focused on our behavior, we are always going to fail. And when we fail, we're going to be condemned. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 3 that our hearts condemn us, but it says God is greater than our hearts. Stop focusing on your behavior. You focus on Him. By knowing Him, you focus on Him, or you get to know Him by focusing on Him, and that is strong faith when you come to the revelation knowledge of your new identity, of who you are in Christ. Now, those who don't know that, quote, they are as He is in this world, those who don't know that, they only have one thing to rest on. Self-effort, trying to live right, have their behavior fixed. Let me tell you, when you know this, this is the leader, our obedience or our behavior is the follower. When you know Him, it's going to be such a glorious transformation. When you know Him, it's going to be such a glorious revelation that your behavior is going to be the natural follower. Hallelujah. Because when you believe in your heart, when you get your heart evidence, when you give your heart evidence, that is, you believe that in God's Word, you believe what God said. That's how you give evidence to your heart. I don't know if you remember the graphic I had up here several weeks ago about what our heart is. What is our heart? I used to think it was our inner man. But I discovered by Scripture that's not true. Our heart is the very core of who we are. It is the intersection of our soul, our spirit, and our body. And that's why Proverbs 4:23 says, "Guard your heart with all diligence, for it determines the course of your life." Your heart determines the course of your life. So if we believe we are sinners, and if we believe that we are only right with God by our ability to do good, when you've failed, then you are condemning yourself. Your heart condemns you, but God is greater than your heart, the Scripture says. So we are to convince our heart, can give your heart evidence of this truth, that we are only made right with God by faith in the work of Jesus Christ, in His death, His burial, and resurrection. We're still on verse 1. Because the person who is weak in faith, they don't understand this right here. The person who is weak in faith is excuse me. The person who is weak in faith is strong in self-works. You can have it both ways. The person who is weak in faith is strong in self-works, and self-works focuses on right behavior and wrong behavior, and that's why he says don't argue. Accept them, but don't argue with them about what they think is right and wrong. So, let's go to Hebrews. Let's make sure this morning that our faith, that we are strong in the faith rather than strong in our abilities. I had somebody tell me online this week as they tried to express that I was mistaken in this, and they said, well, I've been a Christian for 53 years. I know this lady. I've known her for years. Hear me what I'm saying. She was taking a lot of pride in her ability to live a Christian life. I've been a Christian for 53 years. Taking a lot of pride in that. But it's erroneous because it gives glory to self rather than to God. Let's look at Hebrews 10:14 so we can take inventory of ourself that we are strong in faith. Verse 14. You know, this is really awesome. If you could take all of the New Testament and say, okay, I'm going to boil this down. I'm going to summarize the New Testament, see what it means. First of all, you have to understand that the whole New Testament is about Jesus. Somebody said it. Ha. Yeah, the Old Testament is all about Jesus too. Hello? The Old and the New Testament is about Jesus. It's not about us. Amen? Oh, glory. Ooh, this is some good stuff. Clear the aisles. Somebody may run. Verse 14. Hebrews 10:14. For by that one offering. Friends, obviously, what is that? What is that one offering? Jesus Christ on the cross, spilling his blood, then taking his blood to the altar in heaven, existing without, not being made by man's hands, the scripture says, and he cleansed us. He cleansed humanity. For by that one offering, he forever, say forever. Woo! For by that one offering, he forever made perfect those who are being made holy. Oh my goodness. But you know what my tradition, the way I was raised until I was 47, this is the way it meant. This is what it meant to me. For by that one offering and my living a holy life, he forever, until such times forever came to an end, made me symbolically perfect those who are being made holy. You know what we do now as Christians, the church today, by and large? Not, I got to quit saying that. Here's what the word says. That by one offering, he forever made perfect those who are being made holy. For by that one offering, how does this sound? For by that one offering, he forever, until such a time that your mistakes and stumbles and your trip-ups frustrates him, and then he withdraws his grace, made you perfect symbolically, not really, but kinda. You know, in some ways, yes, in some ways, no. Those that are being made holy. How does that sound? That sounds like falsehood to me. That sounds like confusion to me. That sounds like condemnation to me. Hey, I'll tell you what, let's do this wild and crazy thing. Let's just take God's word for what it says. And he says, for by that one offering, he forever, who did that? God did. by that one offering, he forever. How many of us know forever is forever? When God says forever, forever is forever. It doesn't take a Greek dictionary to find out what forever is. We know what it is. He forever made perfect those who are being sanctified. My friends, I'm going to tell you that in summation, that is what God did in Jesus Christ, that he forever, and I didn't say that, his word says that. Remember that God's forevers is the same as his nevers. And when he said, I will never flood the earth again, it's not with exception. See, works-oriented righteousness is full of exceptions. God will love me except when I, God has forgiven me forever, except in the case of, see, we are full of exceptions. Works-oriented righteousness is works-oriented that is filled with exceptions, but God's word is not coming with exception. When he says forever, he means forever regardless, no matter. When he says forever made perfect, look at this. I don't know if I've repeated that many times this morning, but I've never pointed this out today. That is past tense. He has forever made perfect. That is past tense. He did that, and it's forever. Those who are being made holy. Let's go on to verse 15. And the Holy Spirit also testified this, that this is so. For he says, this is the new covenant I will make with my people on that day, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds. Then, he says, I will never. See, works-oriented righteousness changes that to say, I will never remember your sins except the ones you just committed. No. He said, I will never again remember their sins and lawless deeds. This 18 is magnanimous. Look at this. And when sins have been forgiven, there is no need to offer any more sacrifices. When sins are forgiven, there is never any more need for sacrifices. Let me ask you this. What Christian church in America is offering sacrifices? What Christian today is offering sacrifices? Well, I guess it's when he goes to church on Super Bowl Sunday that he offers that sacrifice, but nevertheless. Look at that. When sins have been forgiven, there is no need to offer any more sacrifices. You know why God has not instituted sacrifices anymore today? Not one Christian church will you find that people are offering sacrifices. Why? Because sins are forgiven. Think about this. Now I'm going to stretch you. Works-oriented, works, self-effort, righteousness says this: if I sin, then God has seen that sin, and he has got this charge against me. Yeah. And people say, mistakenly, so when I sin, I better plead God forgiveness. That was my major dislike with the movie out that is called The War Room. It's not at the theaters anymore. Really great movie. But grandmother said to the man, get down on your knees and beg God to forgive you. Do you see the erroneous thought in that. It is doubt and unbelief is what it is. Because you haven't believed what Jesus did on the cross. Let me show you that verse again. Where does it say that we were made right with God, or that we were forever made perfect? The forever perfection was in the sacrifice. The perfection was made in the sacrifice. The forgiveness was done in the sacrifice. So when Grandmother of War Room said, "Son, beg God for forgiveness," she is telling him, God has a charge against you. You have transgressed, and so God has a record of that, and you need to beg Him to forgive you so your record will be wiped clean. That's doubt and unbelief. When it says here that in that one sacrifice, He forever... what? What did He do forever? Made perfect. He forever... in the one sacrifice, Grandma War Room, sister, you have a heart for God and a love for people, but you are weak in the faith. She had faith to believe God for the future and what God would do. Her weakness was that she was weak in what God has already done and the position that she already had, already been redeemed, already been forgiven, because that forgiveness was in the once for all sacrifice. Look at that verse 18 again. And when sins have been forgiven, there is no need to offer any more sacrifices. So in fact, what Grandma War Room was saying, "Son, beg God for forgiveness." Now that was it's a right motive. It's a godly motive. But she's weak in the faith because she hasn't understood that in the once for all sacrifice, He was already forgiven. But this is what she's telling Him. There is an issue of sin that you need forgiven of, and you need to go make a sacrifice. See, that's Old Testament theology. When people of God who had a faith toward God sinned, they would bring a sin offering to God. They would come to the altar. They would come to the altar. Grandmother War Room was saying to him, "Get on your knees and beg God for forgiveness." That's Old Testament theology that says, "Come and bring your sacrifice to the altar." Let me tell you, that's weakness of faith and it is doubting, because the Lamb, who was Christ, God's spotless Lamb, was taken to the last and final altar called the cross on Golgotha. And that once for all sacrifice was made for all sin. And that it is proof right there, it is for all sin, because the Word of God says that where sins are forgiven, there no longer remains any need for sacrifice. Jesus Christ's body was the once and the final sacrifice that was required for sin. It was actually the only sacrifice that could wipe away sin. All of those in the Old Testament, the Bible says, was to remind the people of their sin. It covered it, but they had to do it all the time because they needed reminded of their sin. When John the Baptist showed up, his message was, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the whole world." Paul is showing us, if you get Hebrews chapter 10, verses 14 through 18, you have all of the New Testament covenant understanding right there. But in verse 1, those who are weak in the faith don't have this. They don't have this faith. They're weak in this. They understand the blood of Jesus to forgive our sins that we committed in the past. They don't believe, they don't see that all of the sins of the world has been forgiven in the once for all sacrifice. Let's go to verse 2. For instance, one person believes it is all right to eat anything, but another believer with a sensitive conscience will eat only vegetables. Now, Here's the deal. If we don't have faith, if we are weak in that, the only thing that we have to go by was the old way of thinking, the old covenant, which is determined on what we do and what is right and wrong. And he said, don't argue with those people. But he's showing this is happening in the church because there are people in the church who are weak in faith. They don't get that. They want to serve God. They want to please God. They want to live a holy life. They want to be clean. They want to be sober. But their understanding is in their of their friendship with God is based on their ability to do all the right stuff instead of their faith in their relationship with God is based on what Jesus has done for them and the fact that he lives in them and God has placed them in him. But here's how it plays out. Here's how it manifests in the natural, this war between faith and works. For instance, one person believes it's all right to eat anything. Now, let me try to put it in modern term context. Some people in the church, we're talking believers. He said believers are weak in the faith. Now, he's talking within the Jewish culture of eating meat. But there's a principle there. In today's world, he would say, there's going to be some of you who think it's okay. It's okay. Now, for just a moment, I'm going to go back 60 years. There are some believers who think it's okay to wear jewelry. Others say no. You can't wear jewelry. Some believers say it's okay to wear makeup. Some believers say, no, that's ungodly. Did you know that used to be an issue in the church? Some believers say it's okay to wear pantyhose. Some say it's not. Yeah. Years ago, there was a piano player, one of the first. She was kind of a don't fit in the real box, you know. And she went and bought pantyhose, wore them in the church, and the pastor called her a hussy. Some in the church say it is sinful and wrong to go to movies. Others say it's okay. Some say get rid of the evil boob tube that is in your house. Television. It's wrong. It's evil. Others say it is wrong for you to have a glass of wine. Others say it's okay. Some say, God doesn't care if I smoke a cigarette or not. And others say, you're going to go to hell if you smoke cigarettes. There's some in between that says, well, it won't send you to hell, but it'll make you smell like you've been there. You know, they're everywhere, all over. What does that cause? It causes division in the church, strife. Because we are focusing on things that we should not focus on. That's what the rest of this chapter is talking about. Because when we make being a good, strong Christian about what we believe is acceptable behavior or not acceptable behavior, when it's not big in the Word, and we make it about these other things, we are working from a weakness of faith. This chapter is going to show us that. But he does show us also how we should live in order that we may defend the unity in the church. I'm going to be done here in a little bit, I promise. For instance, one person believes it's all right to eat anything, but another believer with a sensitive conscience will eat only vegetables. Those who feel free to eat anything must not look down on those who don't. See, he's talking within the culture. And that culture came from Old Testament because Old Testament, you could not eat any fish that did not have scales. Oh my goodness. Captain John's was out of town. You couldn't go there. You couldn't eat shrimp because it had a shell. It had to have a backbone. It had to have vertebrae. So you couldn't eat shrimp. You couldn't eat lobster. Ugh. Wow. So this became an issue. They couldn't eat pork. Huh. A non-bacon society would be hard to live in. But this was the thing that was going on there. Because they are weak in the faith, they haven't believed what God has done, and make it about external behaviors. He said, those who feel free to eat anything must not look down on those who don't. And those who don't eat certain foods must not condemn those who do, for God has accepted them. That's what we need to remember. Whether they go to movies or not, whether they drink wine or not, whether they smoke or not, whether they go to have a television or not, is not the issue. God has already accepted them. In the once for all sacrifice, the Bible says, for all that believe. He is telling the church, be strong in the faith, and he's issuing a command that we are to continue as we were when we began. That is, trusting in Jesus and not in our self-works. Somebody would say, yeah, but this is talking about what we eat. It doesn't say anything about what we're drinking. God does have an issue with some of the things that are available to drink. Uh-oh, Jesus said something different. Matthew 15, 10 and 11, when Jesus called to the crowd to come and hear, listen, he said, and try to understand. It is not what goes into your mouth that defiles you. You are defiled by the words that come out of your mouth. He says, you, a person, is not defiled by what goes in their mouth. He says, they're defiled by what comes out of their mouth. What comes out of their mouth, he says, is because of the condition of their heart. And the heart has to change before their mouth can change. But what you eat or what you abstain from eating or drinking does not change your heart. Hierochristians do not drink any kind of alcohol, but they're not saved. You know why? Because they don't have faith in Christ. They're not believing and trusting in Christ. But they are a very clean religion. They too don't have television. They too don't do cigarettes. They too don't do a lot of the things that we do. They don't eat certain foods. I think they don't eat meat. That's right. They don't eat meat. It's only vegetables. He even mentions that right there. Some have a sensitive conscience and will only eat vegetables. But you know what? They do all kinds of clean things as far as an external behavior. But whatever they don't eat or whatever they do not eat does not change their heart. Let's look at verse 4. Who are you to condemn someone else's servant? Whose servant are they? They're the Lord's. The Lord's servant. Who are you to condemn someone else's servant? Their own master. Who's the master? Who's their master? Jesus. Their own master will judge whether they stand or fall, and with the Lord's help they will stand and receive his approval. In the same way, some think one day is more holy than another day. There are some works-oriented believers who say you must keep the Sabbath, which is Saturday. You gotta worship on Saturday. This worshiping on Sunday is an evil thing. Wait a minute. This says, in the same way, some think one day is more holy than another, while others think every day is alike. You should each be fully convinced that whatever day you choose is acceptable. That's why Sunday is acceptable. It's because God has given us the power to convince our heart to believe Sunday is my acceptable day to worship God. Let's go on. He continues on. Those who worship the Lord on a special day do it to honor Him. Those who eat any kind of food do so to honor the Lord, since they give thanks to God before eating. And those who refuse to eat certain foods also want to please the Lord and give thanks to God. For we don't live for ourselves or die for ourselves. If we live, it's to honor the Lord. If we die, it's to honor the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. Christ died and rose again for this very purpose, to be Lord both of the living and of the dead. So why do you condemn another believer? Why do you look down on another believer? Remember, we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. There are a lot of issues in the church, and he uses food and drink for one of those. But the principle here is there are a lot of issues in the church that has caused division, hurt feelings. People have been pushed away from the church. They have been treated ill in an ill manner by the church because we did what Paul said not to do, to argue over unimportant things because weak in the faith. Here's what we, and he gives some practical instructions here. Verse 12. For each of us will give a personal account to God. So let's stop condemning each other. Can we all just say, let's stop. Let's stop. Let's say it with a little more conviction. Let's stop. Okay. So stop condemning each other. Decide instead to live in such a way that you will not cause another believer to stumble and fall. I know and am convinced on the authority of the Lord Jesus that no food in and of itself is wrong to eat. But this is enormous, people. This is huge. This is a big deal. Listen to this. But if someone believes it is wrong, then for that person, it is wrong. That would fix a lot of grumbling and finger-pointing and accusing in the church if we just believe that. You will... what verse was that? Yes, but if someone believes it is wrong, then for that person, it is wrong. Okay, that's a principle to be applied here. So if going to the movies is wrong for you, don't go to the movies, for goodness sake, because that is not of faith for you. But don't demand that others follow your convictions, because to them they have determined that they are free to do so. Verse 15, and if another believer is distressed by what you eat, you are not acting in love if you eat it. Don't let your eating ruin someone for whom Christ died. Wait a minute. And if another believer is distressed by what you eat. Okay, so let me illustrate that. Because now the question is, all right, so if somebody is offended, if one of my Christian brothers is offended by me eating fried chicken, so I'm never supposed to eat fried chicken. No. No, that's not what they're saying. Don't swear off of fried chicken because that person, you know, you might offend that person. No, that's not what he says. Here in a little bit, he's going to say a little bit more about that when he says, keep it between you and God. This is what he is saying. If this sister is offended by eating chickens, I don't get a puffed up prideness in my liberty and freedom to do so and go to Popeye's and get me a chicken leg and go up in front of her and say, look, you don't rub it in their face. You don't just do it boldly in front of them to show that there's freedom, and that's the freedom that you have determined that you have in Christ. He says, don't ruin someone from whom Christ died. Then you will not be criticized for doing something you believe is good. For the kingdom of God is not... Look at this. What is the kingdom of God all about? What is it all about? For the kingdom of God is not a matter of what we eat or drink. Let's bring it into all areas. The kingdom of God is not about whether you go to a movie or not. If we're wasting our time talking about if it's okay to have a television in your living room, we're not operating in the kingdom of God. We're not considering the kingdom of God. We need to keep our hearts and our minds concerned with the things that the kingdom of God is considered about. He says it's not about lobsters and shrimp and catfish and eating the right stuff. He said that's not it. The kingdom of God is about goodness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's what the kingdom of God is about. Goodness, joy in the Holy Ghost. It's about peace. Hallelujah. That's what the kingdom of God is about. It's not about condemning one another for the thing that they're doing that you have liberty or that you don't have liberty over. He says, verse 18, if you serve Christ with this attitude, you will please God, and others will approve of you too. That's the best of both worlds, don't you think? When you know God is pleased and that others are pleased with you as well. So then, let us aim for harmony in the church and try to build each other up. Don't tear apart the work of God over what you eat. What was the work of God? The work of God was bringing unity. He made us one with God, and we are one with another in Christ. Don't destroy unity over meaningless, argumentative things such as that. Remember, all foods are acceptable. Got that? All foods are acceptable. But it is wrong to eat something if it makes another person stumble. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else if it might cause another believer to stumble. They may believe there's nothing wrong with that, with what you are doing. Understand, he is talking about accepting the weaker brother or the one who is weak in faith. The reason they are having such an issue with what you do is because they're weak in faith. They think that rightness with God depends upon the behavior or the things that you partake in. Okay? He says, you may believe there's nothing wrong with what you're doing, but keep it between yourself and God. He is saying, don't make an issue of these arguable things. Blessed are those who do not feel guilty for doing something they have decided right. Look at the power that God gives you on determining what is right and wrong in this world. Take shorts, for instance. I was raised that it was sinful to wear shorts. When I came as youth minister to this church, the pastor told me as a youth pastor, we don't believe in wearing shorts. Don't wear shorts. So I didn't wear shorts. Everybody else did. One day we were youth pastors and we were going to Worlds of Fun. And so we've got unchurched kids. They haven't been brought up under this teaching about no shorts, you know. And so I told them 2 weeks before we went, I said, guys, I'm sorry, don't wear shorts. That's just the way it is. Guys, if you're going to go with us, don't wear shorts. So that Saturday morning early, they came, had four guys in shorts. What am I going to do? I'm praying Brother Dean doesn't show up because sparks are going to fly. And what am I going to do? You know, I'll get the blame, but I told them for 2 weeks, don't wear shorts. So you know what they did? They started pulling them down till it went below the knee. I'd rather see a knee than a crack, I'm telling you. But I'm saying the same church that was saying no shorts used to say no short sleeves or no jewelry or no makeup. Because this was old line Pentecostal. That's the way they were. Some of that belief still exists. But you know what? Over time, that changed. Makeup became acceptable. Jewelry became acceptable. Short sleeves became acceptable. Pantyhose became acceptable. Shorts became finally acceptable. You see the problem here? You don't know where to draw the line. When in fact, the only line is what you believe. What did he say? Look at this. Blessed are those who don't feel guilty for doing something they have decided that is right. But he's saying, with somebody, don't flaunt it in their face. So as a youth pastor, Brother Dean's convictions was my convictions as a youth pastor. I honored his convictions because I'm the youth pastor and I wanted to keep unity in the church. He died on a Tuesday. I was at camp and they come knocking on the door and I came and I had to leave camp, get ready for the funeral and minister. There's a lot of stuff going on there with the pastor passing away. That was on a Tuesday. On Friday, we had the funeral. Funeral was here. It was quite a day. Funeral was here. Flowers were all over. They all went to eat, and using the same flower and setup, we had a wedding. It was a wild and crazy day. On Monday was the first day I was in the office without Brother Dean. And I had left the house, actually, it was on the next day. It was Saturday. I had left the house. I had got comfortable where I would wear shorts in the house. And then I got a little more comfortable where I'd wear shorts mowing my yard. Just hope Dean didn't come by while I was mowing my yard, because I'd have to run in and change. Now, you'd think that's crazy thinking, but that's the way I was thinking. So it was on Saturday. I was wearing my shorts, and I came up to the church, and I pulled my truck in to where I could come in the building over here, and I turned around, and I put my leg out, and I realized I'm looking at a naked knee. I've got my shorts on. And then just as sure as I thought of that, I thought, Dean doesn't matter. It doesn't matter with him now. He doesn't care. So what I'm saying is this, and that's what the scripture is saying. It's not a matter of these arguable, controversial issues, and it's only controversial because it comes out of a mindset of self-righteousness. Blessed are those who don't feel guilty for doing something they have decided is right. But if you have doubts about whether or not you should eat something, you are sinning if you go ahead and do it. If you are not following your conviction, for you are not following your convictions. If you do anything you believe is not right, you are sinning. Look at the power and the freedom that God gives you. But in our freedom, there are still some things, principles that God has. Hey, if you're living together, you need to be married. God has a better plan. If you're breaking the law, you need to stop breaking the law and live a life that honors God when people look at you. Drunkenness is a sin. Drunkenness is a sin. You need to get free from that drunkenness. God has already freed you. You need to realize that you are free. You know, no matter what it is, whether you believe it is right or wrong for you, here's one last thing. Some things, the Bible says, are permissible, but are not profitable for us. And I will never preach against smoking. I will never preach against drinking alcohol. What I will preach is faith in Christ, and to say that God has brought us into freedom for freedom's sake. But cigarettes can be a prison. You can be a slave to that. If you find yourself having to get up out of a church service or a Bible study to go smoke a cigarette, just understand this. The Bible doesn't say it's anywhere that is a sin, but you're a slave. You've fallen into slavery. Alcoholism is a slavery that you need to be healed from. I'm not going to preach against them as it is. I'm not going to preach against them as if you do it, then God is going to be mad at you because it's sin. No, it's because it is a slavery that is binding you, and Christ died for your freedom. Christ died for your freedom. There's other addictions that happen that may or may not be sin. It might be a weight, but the most important thing is that it's slavery. You are a slave to what controls you. Wait a minute, what did you just say, preacher? You are a slave to what controls you. You know what God wants us to be? Controlled by the Holy Spirit. What if we were slaves to the Holy Spirit? There is no hell to face for that. There is no sickness and disease and disorder and peace, lack of peace. Nothing negative comes out of being a slave to the Holy Ghost. Amen? Thank you, Lord. Father, we come in the name of Jesus. Lord, we thank you that our righteousness is in you. Our righteousness is your righteousness. Father, I thank you today that you have called us and you have brought us into yourself. And the Word of God says, Lord, your Word says that when we have accepted Christ, you came in and you performed a surgical spiritual procedure, a circumcision, cutting away the sinful nature. And you placed in us God's nature. Lord, we thank you for that. Lord, I pray that we make sure that we are strong in the faith, knowing that who we are is who you made us to be. Thank you, Father, that you have made Jesus to become for us redemption, sanctification, and righteousness. Thank you. Lord, I pray that our faith grows stronger. That is, Lord, that our faith grows stronger. That is, that we know you more. Lord, your ways are past finding out, so we know that we have this assignment for the rest of our lives to know you. Hallelujah. God, thank you for showing us the freedom that we have in you. Thank you that you give us the power as to what to believe. And when it comes to these questionable matters, these controversial issues, Lord, they won't be controversial when we come to a place that we've convinced our heart that it is okay with us. And so, Father, we thank you for the freedom that you've given. God, we want to live a life that is glorifying you. We want to live a life that reflects the holiness of our new identity. Thank you, Father, that we do live right and holy to glorify you because of what you have done in our hearts. Not to be saved or right with you, but because we are saved and right with you. Father, we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you, church. I had a load to get off, but this is great news. God's not mad at you or holding anything against you. Convince your heart of the goodness of God. Amen.